If you have your Bible with you, you'd like to turn to the 13th chapter of John. John chapter 13 and verses 36 to 38. John chapter 13, verses 36 to 38. Simon Peter said to him, to Jesus, "Lord, where are you going?" Jesus answered him, "Where I am going, you cannot follow me now, but you shall follow me afterward." Peter said to him, "Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for your sake." Jesus answered him, "Will you lay down your life for my sake? Most assuredly, I say to you, the rooster shall not crow till you have denied me three times." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we look at this prediction of Peter's failure, we pray that you would help us to examine our own hearts. And we pray then that this would be a fruitful exercise and that our Lord Jesus would be glorified in it. We ask this in his name. Amen.
Amen.
Well, I wonder whether you know people who sometimes tend to major on minors, if you're familiar with that expression, or fail to keep the main thing. The main thing is another way of putting it. You know the sort of person I mean. You send them an email and they write back and they criticise some minor grammatical mistake instead of actually engaging with the substance of what you said. And it can be very irritating sometimes, can't it? When they pick up on trivial points and miss the main thrust. If you were here last week, you'll remember that Jesus has just given to his disciples what he terms a new commandment. And the main thing, surely, for the disciples at this moment, in terms of what they should be doing, is thinking about the new commandment and all that that could entail and what it means. Yet Peter here makes no reference to it at all, does he? He picks up instead on Jesus' comment about the fact that where he is going, they cannot come. Now, I grant you that's not a minor detail, perhaps my illustration was lacking in that regard, but it was not the main point that Jesus was making. He was simply saying, "You can't come with me, therefore the great commandment is yours. That's what you must be living out." But instead of taking that to heart, Peter continues to ply Jesus with questions. And so my first heading is Peter's misguided questions. The first one, of course, is in verse 36, "Lord, where are you going?" And the second one is in verse 37, "Lord, why can I not follow you now?" Now let's note as we begin that these questions clearly come out of a loving heart. Peter loved the Lord Jesus Christ sincerely. He recognized what Jesus had done for him. He had changed his life. He had taught him so much. He had seen Jesus' sacrificial attitude to those who wanted to be with him. And Peter not only loved Jesus, but he worshipped Jesus as the Son of God. He witnessed his miracles. He had seen his power over creation. We sang that first hymn, didn't we? Jesus is Lord. Creation's voice proclaims it. He is the one who has authority over creation itself. Peter had marveled at the authority of Jesus' teaching. And there had been a time when Jesus had evidently not wanted his disciples to leave him. We read it earlier, didn't we, in John chapter 6. One can imagine Jesus as a real man, feeling a sense of disappointment as the crowds of people gradually thinned out. And some of his disciples, those more on the edge, as it were, no longer walked with him. And he says almost plaintively to his disciples, "Do you also want to go away?" And you remember, because we only recently read them, Peter's response to that question, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life." Right back then, Peter was saying, "No, Lord, we're sticking with you," when Jesus had wanted, apparently, his disciples to stick with him. But now Jesus has just announced that he's going. And so it's perfectly understandable, isn't it, that Peter doesn't want Jesus to go away without him. And yet, as I say, the main instruction that Jesus has just given is ignored and passed by without any comment at all. Matthew Henry comments on this passage, "It is a common fault among us to be more inquisitive concerning things which belong to God only than concerning things revealed which belong to us and our children." And there, of course, he is alluding to Deuteronomy 29:29, which some of you will doubtless know. "The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things which are revealed belong to us and to our children." Jesus had evidently not wanted to go any further than what he had said. He had simply referred to his earlier statement to his Jewish opponents and said, "The same thing's true of you at the moment. Where I'm going, you cannot come." And that's, for that moment, that was part of God's secret will, that the disciples were not to know anything more than that. But they were to know about the new commandment. And there's so much that Peter could have asked about the new commandment. We thought a little bit of it last week, didn't we? In what respect is this commandment new? But they could have asked, how is this love for one another to be expressed? Are there limits to the love that is enjoined in this new commandment? Does love for one another, which seems to be the emphasis of the new aspect of the commandment, that there is this love for fellow believers, does that take precedence over love for unconverted family members? What's the relationship between love and discipline? So many questions Peter could have put to Jesus to have drawn out further, deeper teaching on the new commandment. But Peter is just concerned about speculating over the future. When Jesus has made plain, he doesn't want to go any further. You see, when Jesus responds to the first question, "Where I am going, you cannot follow me now, but you shall follow me afterward," Jesus plainly doesn't want to go any further than that. Peter still doesn't accept the answer. And yet the answer is a gracious one, isn't it? "You cannot follow me now. In God's decree, this is not the time. You're not yet spiritually prepared for what this would entail." We know from history that right at the end of his life, Peter did lay down his life because he was a Christian. He did suffer crucifixion. That's how he was martyred. And so Jesus holds out to him that hope, in a sense, that he will follow Jesus without going into the details. "You shall follow me afterward." And that should have encouraged him that the separation is not going to be forever. And indeed, that there is a hint, as I say, that Peter would eventually follow Jesus in exactly the same way in terms of his physical end. But there's also this veiled warning that Peter and the others are not ready for this yet. We noticed last time he's called them little children. He's deliberately keeping some things back, as we do from little children, don't we? There are some things that are not age appropriate for children to know. They wouldn't understand them. It might trouble them. And here then Jesus is keeping back all of the details of what is coming. It's going to be horrific. It won't help them to know ahead of time. So we have Peter's questions, misguided questions. And now we have, secondly, Peter's misjudged declaration. Why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for your sake. Again, we have to say this isn't all bad, is it? His declared willingness to die for Jesus does reflect his devotion to the Lord Jesus. I wonder if you would say that this morning, if Jesus were here. Would you be prepared to say, Lord, I will die for you? I suspect there are very few of us who would be prepared to die for another person. Paul comments on that, doesn't he, in Romans? Maybe for a good man, some would even dare to die. Some of us would say we would be prepared to lay down a life for our wife or our children. Would you be prepared to lay down your life for Jesus? Peter's sincere. And also, of course, he clearly has recognised that being a follower of Jesus does involve sacrifice. He's already sacrificed his business. We know he still kept his fishing boat. He went fishing after the resurrection. But he hasn't been doing a huge amount of fishing while he's been following Jesus for the past 3 years. He's probably sacrificed indeed something of his family life as well to be with Jesus. We know that he was a married man. He has claimed on one occasion to Jesus, we've left all and followed you. And Jesus hasn't rejected that claim. So there's a lot that's good in what Peter says, isn't there? And certainly Jesus calls us, you and me, to self-sacrifice. Jesus said, whoever desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. And clearly, Peter had remembered those words. Do you recognize the force behind those words? It's been well said that without self-denial, there can be no conversion to Christ. Because becoming a Christian involves recognising we have nothing to offer God. All our efforts to turn over a new leaf, be a better person, they don't avail anything. Becoming a Christian entails self-denial. And being a Christian entails self-denial as well. Christianity is not about having your best life now, as some false teachers suggest. Now, a Christianity that costs us nothing is worth nothing. And Peter had heard and doubtless remembered Jesus' words in the Sermon on the Mount. Blessed are you when they revile you and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake, rejoice and be exceedingly glad. When they do these things against you for my sake. And Peter says, Lord, I will lay down my life for your sake. So we have to say, much of his motivation surely is good. We'd say it's good that he's a man who so loves his Lord that that's the thought that comes into his heart at this moment. But his self-confidence is so misplaced, isn't it? Self-confidence often comes from a lack of self-awareness. Peter didn't know himself as much as he needed to. Peter was ignorant of how much he needed Christ. He speaks almost as though Jesus needs him in the second half of verse 37. Peter didn't realize that it was the other way around. He needed Christ. Peter was ignorant of how much his own sin and how much his own sin had weakened him and corrupted and disabled him. Peter was unaware of his own weakness and cowardice. And I suppose bravery is never really known until it's tested, is it? And Peter had never been through a test like the one he was to face as he warmed his hands at the high priest's house in a few hours' time. Peter didn't realise what a coward he was. Peter didn't realise how weak and defective his love for Christ was. In the hour of trial, self-preservation would kick in. And I suggest to you that all these things were true of Peter because Peter didn't stop and examine himself. He just jumps in with both feet, as Peter typically did, without stopping to think, without really evaluating himself. And we need to realise that we are no stronger than Peter by nature. So the question for you is the same question that Peter should have asked himself. How often do you take a long, hard look at yourself? It's easy to criticise others when they fall, when we've not been in exactly the same situation, and we insufficiently understand the pressures they've been through, so we think we wouldn't have fallen in the same way. But when we fall, we're quick to make excuses for ourselves, when in truth we ought to be harder on ourselves than on others. We need to be painfully aware that we have no strength in ourselves. We need Christ at all times. And that leads me then thirdly to my third point, which is Jesus' response then to Peter's misguided declaration here. Jesus' warning to Peter. As I say, Peter had it the wrong way round. And Jesus sounds almost incredulous in verse 38, doesn't he, when he says, I don't really know what emphasis, upon which words to put the emphasis here. Will you lay down your life for my sake? At this stage, it's not for Peter to lay down his life for the Lord. It's as if the underlying thought in Jesus' mind is, Peter, you've got it completely wrong. You will not die for me. I will die for you. In fact, as we know, far from being heroic, Peter would be cowardly when the crunch came. And Jesus knew that was going to happen. Most assuredly, I say to you, the rooster shall not crow till you have denied me three times. Incidentally, note that Jesus began that sentence with the words most assuredly, or truly, truly, verily, verily. It's a repetition. It's a phrase Jesus always used when he was really wanting to underscore that he's making a solemn declaration of what was going to happen. And the degree of detail here may pass us by because we know the story so well, but Jesus knew that before the cockerel crew the next morning for the second time, Peter would have denied Jesus three times. And that degree of detail reminds us, doesn't it, that Jesus is truly God, the one who alone knows the future. Yet Peter couldn't accept it. Jesus repeated this warning. This is not the only time that Peter had this warning. After they'd left the upper room, Mark records it, so does Matthew. But in Mark, we're told they sang a hymn and they went out to the Mount of Olives. Then Jesus said to them, "All of you will be made to stumble because of me this night. For it is written, 'I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered.' But after I've been raised, I will go before you to Galilee." Peter said to him, and this is now after the words that we've already just read in John 13. Peter is still saying to Jesus, "Even if all are made to stumble, yet I will not be." Jesus repeats the prediction that John had given, that John has recorded. "Assuredly, I say to you that today, even this night, before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times." But he spoke more vehemently, "If I have to die with you, I will not deny you." Jesus warned him here while they were still in the upper room. Peter evidently, we're not told of Peter's reply here, but Peter had evidently not accepted the warning. He has the warning repeated as they go to the Mount of Olives. He rejects it outright, and yet we know that Jesus was right. There are relatively few things that are recorded in all four Gospels. And of course, they only need to be recorded once to be true. But when things are repeated, it adds to the emphasis, doesn't it? And the account of Peter's fall is one of the few things that is recorded in all four Gospels. The Holy Spirit inspired Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John to record this prediction and Peter's subsequent fall. The Holy Spirit therefore clearly intends you and me to take careful note from Peter's experience. To note that proud self-confidence must be humbled, and the Lord will deal with it if we're truly his people. And though it may be painful, it will be good for us. Jesus' words and Peter's failure make plain that the Christian gospel is not about what we can do for God. It's about what the Lord Jesus has done for us. If Peter's salvation had depended on Peter's works, surely the events of this night would have blown his hopes out of the water. All the good he may have done before would surely be outweighed by this dreadful failure at the hour of crisis. And yet it's troubling that many people to this day still rely on them being basically good and doing the right things to please God. If that's you, learn from Peter. But notice there's also hope in this warning. Peter didn't realise it, but by referring to the cockerel crowing, Jesus was paving the way for Peter's restoration. Interestingly, John doesn't mention Peter's repentance the next morning, as the other gospel writers do, how Peter went out and wept bitterly. That's doubtless because John is going to give us a much longer account later of Peter's restoration to ministry by the Lord after the resurrection. But we do know, don't we, as I say, from the other gospel writers, that the cockerel crowing was the trigger that brought Jesus' words to Peter's mind. The wonderful thing is that Jesus knew that Peter would fail him, but he would not fail Peter. And he gave him this prediction so that when it happened, Peter would be prompted to genuine, heartfelt, tearful repentance over his failure. The same is true for us today. Christians are called to walk worthy. We sometimes stress, perhaps almost too much, when we're talking to unbelievers that we are sinners just like you. It's true, we are. But if by God's grace we have been saved, we should have higher standards than the world at large. And yet it does sadly remain true, as James tells us in James chapter 3, we all stumble in many things. But Jesus will not let us down. Though we may fail him, he will not fail us. And we need to learn from Peter's mistake, not to be proudly self-confident, but to recognise how much we depend upon the Lord for everything. So in conclusion, Peter was insistent in asking questions Jesus didn't want to answer. Peter didn't know his own weakness. And I suggest that we're often more like Peter than we care to admit. But if you've come to realise that you are like Peter, and that you've messed up and you've failed and you've let the Lord down, simply acknowledge it to the Lord afresh. Recognise anew your inability to commend yourself to God by your own efforts. And trust in the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, who went alone to the cross without Peter's help to pay for Peter's sins and for the sins of all those who are trusting in him. Let's pray together. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for inspiring the Holy Spirit to record time after time after time the predictions and the fact of Peter's failure. Lord, we can well imagine that at one level it may have been a source of embarrassment to him to know that his failures are recorded by all of the gospel writers. And yet we thank you for the encouragement that it is, because we know that though Peter fell and proved himself unworthy, proved himself not the man that he thought he was, we thank you that the Lord Jesus did not give up on Peter, but restored him. And we pray then that you'd help us, that we might be humble, that we might not be full of self-confidence because we lack self-awareness, but help us to realise our dependence upon your Holy Spirit, that we might live for you and honour you. We pray that the Lord Jesus himself will be the saviour of each one of us here. And we ask it in his name. Amen.
Amen.
Well, our last hymn is a response in a way to some of the things I've said. It picks up perhaps on one or two more points. It's a reminder that we're still in a world where we must watch and pray, otherwise the evil one will cause us to fall and to stumble. It's 745 in the hymn book. Christians, seek not yet repose. Cast your dreams of ease away. You're in the midst of foes. Watch and pray.
You are in the midst of foes.
Let's say the grace together. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all evermore. Amen.